We are starting a new series today that'll probably last for a while. We may decide to do something else for a while before we finish this one because it could be kind of long. But this class is going to be using this book. Title is God Is, and that might seem like a strange title, but the idea is that each chapter in this book is another aspect of God. In other words, God is, what's one of his attributes? Sorry? God is true. Okay, we could think of a lot. There are actually 26. It's 26 chapters, 26 attributes. Of course, I don't think the author is saying that you could limit God to just 26 attributes, but he's talking about many of the ones that we need to understand in order to worship God as we should. Let me just run through the titles of the chapters so you get an idea of the scope of the book. God is triune. That's the one we'll be doing today. You might think he would start with that. God is simple. It's next week. That was an interesting one. That one might seem strange, but we'll talk about that next week. God is spirit. God is infinite. God is eternal, unchangeable. God is independent. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, blessed, glorious, majestic, sovereign. God is love, good, patient, merciful, wise, holy, faithful, gracious, just, angry, and anthropomorphic. Those are the chapter titles. So that gives you an idea of what the book is about. It's a book about knowing God and learning to understand him better. The author is Mark Jones. We actually did a book by Mark Jones. I think it was in 2016. That was the book Knowing Christ, which was a little bit the same idea, except specifically about the nature of Jesus. He couldn't call this book Knowing God because that title's already taken. But I think it's the same idea as his Knowing Christ book. Each chapter has three sections. He follows that same formula in every chapter. First, he talks about the doctrine behind that specific attribute. Draws on scriptural teaching, of course. Then he has a section called Christ, because one of the main ideas he wants to bring out is that Christ is the way. It's through him that we know about God's attributes supremely. It's not that that's necessarily the only way that we can know something about God, but Christ is the preeminent way in which we understand God and his attributes. And then there's a short section on application of that attribute of God to our own lives. This week is not only going to cover chapter 1, God is triune, but I also thought I'd cover the introduction to the book, since this is the beginning of the series. And so I wanted to just start by talking a little bit about the importance of this topic. That might seem kind of obvious, but obviously if we're going to spend 26 weeks or whatever we spend on this, must be a pretty important topic. I think there's any one question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that everyone knows. It's question one, right? What is the chief end of man? Yeah, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I wanted to just think a little bit about that phrase, to enjoy God forever. You know, it doesn't say enjoy heaven forever, although that would also be true, that we're going to enjoy heaven. But it puts the focus on God. Part of man's chief end is to enjoy God forever. What does that mean? What does it mean to enjoy someone? Say you spend time with a friend or a relative, a spouse, a grandchild. What does it mean to enjoy the person? Jenny. Yeah. You can see it has to do with enjoying their attributes. Not that you break up their attributes as if it's not one person, but you know, they might be witty, they might be intelligent, they might be empathetic, they might be loving, all the things that make you enjoy them. Mitch, you had a comment? Yes. Yeah, that's a really important point, I think. It's not just appreciating what they do for you, although certainly with respect to God, we should appreciate and be grateful for what God does for us. But it's enjoying the being of the other person, who they are, as Mitch said. So you can see where this is heading. If our chief end is to enjoy God forever, that implies that knowing Him and knowing about His attributes is central to our chief end. And of course, we do know. If someone said, "Do you know God?" Of course, in a sense, you'd say, "Yeah, I know. I know God. I know who He is. He's a spirit. You know, we could list off the attributes." But of course, we know a very, very small amount about God, and we can grow immensely in our knowledge of Him by meditating, by studying what Scripture says. And that's really the aim of this book that Mark Jones has written, to improve our enjoyment of God, not just the sense of getting more pleasure out of that, but in the sense that we are fully entering in to all that God is, and loving Him for that. Another way to approach this is the greatest commandment. Remember, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And He said, "Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength," and so on. Loving Him, why do we love God? Why do we love God? Okay, because He first loved us. That's certainly true. And of course, it goes beyond just being a duty. You know, we wouldn't say, "Well, Jesus said we should love God. We have to do that. It's our duty." And it's certainly true we love Him because He first loved us. But aside from what He did for us, why do we love God? Bob? Yeah. We were created to love Him. You could also say, and this is kind of where I was heading, we love God because He's lovable, right? He is supremely lovable. And the more we know about Him and His attributes, the more we are going to love Him. You know, there are some people, they're not very lovable. I guess all of us are not very lovable compared to God. And there are some people, you really do feel like loving them is kind of a duty. You're not getting a lot of enjoyment out of it. And because of our sin, it might sometimes feel that way with God as well, but that's because of us, not because of Him. God is lovable. That's right. Well put. That's right. And you mentioned worthiness. I mean, that makes us think of worship. You know, if you worship something you don't know, that's really idolatry. You're not worshiping the true God. And so knowing God and His attributes is really essential to our worship. So just to summarize, why is this an important topic? Well, it's our chief end, to know God. It's the greatest commandment, to love God. And we love God by knowing Him. And it also is essential for our worship. I'm sure we could come up with many other reasons too, but those are very fundamental things that make this book worthwhile, and it's why Mark Jones says that he has read it, or written it, not read it. what are some of the barriers? What are some of the hindrances to our knowing God? I mean, I think we would all feel like we don't know God as we might, as we should. What are some of the barriers? Okay. That's good. What else? Any other thoughts? Hannah? Very good, yeah. Nope. It's just a consequence of our being creatures, finite creatures. Yeah, I mean, you know, this is a big book. Well, not that big, but 26 chapters. But when we get through it, It's not like, oh, now I totally grasp who God is. That's not going to happen. All we're really going to understand is what God has revealed to us. Yeah, Rick? That's good. God is a spirit. That's who He is. Another reason for what you say is that God is after faith. He is looking for people that can walk by faith and trust Him, and not by sight. Someday we'll walk by sight, but right now God values that faith. And that means there is a certain, forget the word you use, but a certain distance, a certain barrier to knowing Him. Somebody else have their hand up? Yeah, Bob? Yeah? Yeah, you brought up two different things there. Yeah, the sin, definitely. Definitely, that's a barrier. And it's related to idolatry. I was thinking of Psalm 50:21. Where God is going through a litany of charges against Israel for the way that they neglect Him and sin against Him. And in 50:21 He says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." And I think that kind of is a good way of putting what you were saying. We tend to make God in our own image. And we don't have as high a thought of Him as we ought to. We kind of bring Him down to our own level, and that keeps us from understanding. Bill? Very good point. Good example of that. We should move on, probably. This book had a big impact on me. I have to confess, I have never really. I felt like I have avoided reading books like this in the past partly because I thought, well, I already know that. That's kind of simple. And partly because, I just didn't think about it enough. You look at something like, the Westminster Catechism question, what is God? And, you know, it lists all the attributes. But if you don't really think about the separate attributes and meditate on them, it's all just kind of a jumble and you don't really benefit that much from it. So the subtitle of this book is A Devotional Guide to the Attributes of God. So it really lends itself to meditating about the different attributes. Just a couple of caveats before we go on. One of them is what Hannah already mentioned. We're not going to totally comprehend God. He's incomprehensible. That's one of His attributes. Certainly there's much to learn and much to gain, but we have to realize from the outset we're not going to totally comprehend God. And that means that we should be careful not to indulge in speculation that goes beyond what God has revealed. It's a great tendency to try to figure things out that we don't really have the means to figure out. So we shouldn't be afraid to say, well, I don't know, we don't understand that aspect. He had a really good, Jones had a really good quote in his preface from an early father of the church called Maximus, the Confessor. He said, "Whoever has seen God and has understood what he saw has seen nothing." I thought that was a good, don't think too highly of yourself. You might think you really have understood, but no, you have to realize that God is. And Calvin said, "The majesty of God is too high to be scaled up to by mortals who creep like worms on the earth." And Jones himself said, "We study God not as He is in Himself, but as He is revealed in His Word." So those are all kind of warnings to start out with as we approach this. Another thing I thought of is that we need to do this with reverence. When you study something and try to delve into it and make the proper distinctions and try to reason it out, it's not like we're putting God under a microscope as if He is just an object of study. He is the great an awesome God. And we need to remember that as we approach this. I thought of, Moses when he saw the burning bush, amazing spectacle, said something about God. And God said, take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. That's kind of the spirit with which we ought to approach any discussion of God's attributes. There's one other general point, and that is the centrality of Christ to this whole study. This is a book about God, and God is triune, so it's a book about all three persons of the Trinity. But the point of this book is not so much to distinguish among the persons as to look at God's nature, his attributes. But Christ is the one really through whom we know God and his attributes. So that's a good thing to keep in mind as well. God is a spirit, as we mentioned. When the second person of the Trinity took on human nature, came down from heaven to us, that in a real way enables us to see God and his attributes in a way that we otherwise wouldn't. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, can't see God. Christ came to make him known. Remember in the farewell discourse in John 14, Jesus is giving his disciples some final words on the eve of his departure. And at one point, Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. You show us the Father. And remember what Jesus said, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In a way, that was the purpose of Jesus coming from one perspective. And that's why Jones in each chapter has a section on Christ, what Christ reveals about the Father. All right, well, enough introduction. We better turn to the actual first chapter, God is Triune. In a way, I feel like this is something everyone knows, obviously. This is fundamental. This is in all the earliest creeds. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, it's pretty clear that that's organized in a Trinitarian way, and it starts off talking about the Father, then it talks about the Son, then it briefly mentions the Holy Spirit. Those are the first three sections of the Creed. Nicene Creed elaborates more about the Holy Spirit, but again, it's kind of a Trinitarian organization. Westminster Confession, of course, Westminster Confession, chapter 2, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the very first section of the Westminster Confession, right after the one on the Scriptures, which is the source of our knowledge of the Trinity. We sing the Gloria Patri every Sunday. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. We sing the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Baptism, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I mean, you can't look at the creeds or our worship without being aware of the Trinity. And even in the profession of faith that we take when we join the church by professing our faith, one of the vows is, do you believe in the one living and true God in whom there are eternally three distinct persons? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So very fundamental. Everyone knows this. But I think the reason that Jones puts this in the first chapter is that this is who God is, and you can't. It's not that we just have a generic monotheistic God that we worship. The true God is the triune God. That's the one we worship, and you have to build that into your understanding of God from the very beginning. We're not going to spend time trying to prove the Trinity from Scripture. That could be a class, but I don't really think that's how we should spend the time today. But basically, the Scriptures say that there's one God, And the scriptures also say that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. That's where the Trinity comes from. There's one God, there are three persons who are divine. That's the Trinity. So I want to spend our time talking about how God is one and how God is three to the extent, I mean, there are a lot of aspects nobody understands, and there are even more aspects that I don't understand, so we'll see. I'll say what I can about it. Okay, let's talk about the unity of God. God is one. What does that mean? Well, one way of saying it is that all three persons of the Trinity share the same nature, right? And that nature is expressed in the attributes of God. So the way in which God is one is that all three persons of the Trinity have the same attributes. That's a very, very important thing. Might sound simple, but that's a very important thing. In other words, you can't distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the basis of their having different attributes. They all have exactly the same attributes. Okay? It's not that, the Father, he's strong on power and justice. The Son, well, his thing is really more love and mercy. Okay? That's really denying the unity. That's really denying that there's one God. Now, it might be helpful to think in terms of human attributes. For instance, you might think of attributes. We mentioned some earlier. Strength, physical attractiveness, intelligence, empathy, knowledge. How much you know? You ever seen radar charts? That's one of the chart types in Excel. I know. Where you sometimes it's called a radar chart, where you plot bearing versus distance. Those are often used to express different qualitative attributes. So you might have an axis. You might have an axis for strength. You might have an axis for attractiveness. You might have an attribute for intelligence. What were the other ones I mentioned? I don't know. Empathy, knowledge. Okay. Obviously, you could multiply the number of attributes, but I'm just trying to make an example here. And different people, human beings, have different amounts, different degrees of those attributes, right? So you might say, oh, well, here's someone who is very strong. He's reasonably good-looking, pretty intelligent, not a lot of empathy, very knowledgeable, okay? And so you get kind of a picture of that person's attributes, okay? And if you had enough axes and if you had a way of measuring these things, you would have a picture of that person's nature. Not nature, I shouldn't say nature. You'd have a picture of his attributes, okay? And is everybody going to look the same? No, everybody's going to have a little different looking chart, right? Do we all still have the same nature? Yeah. We might have different attributes, but we're all still going to have the same nature, right? And that's because our attributes are really a different thing than our nature. We're human beings, but we have different attributes. Okay? Now, how about God? I'm not going to try to draw a chart of God. Talk about putting God in a box. That would not be kind of irreverent. But with God, it's different, right? With God, his attributes are his nature. Why do we have different attributes? Why do different people have different attributes? Okay. That's kind of getting at maybe why God did it that way. But if you kind of look at it more mechanistically, why do we come out with different attributes? Well, genetics, life experiences, where we live, where we grow up, culture, a lot of different things. In other words, we are contingent creatures. We are subject to many different influences and causes, right? We come out differently because people can be different. we're contingent. God made us that way. We grew up that way. Our parents were that way. Our environment is that way. We're contingent. Okay? So we can all be different. Our attributes are different than our nature because they're contingent. They could have been different. How about God? Is he contingent? No, there is nothing that can affect God. There are no external causes to God. God is absolute. He can't be different than he is. So his attributes can't vary. He's absolute. They have to be what they are because there's nothing outside of him that can change who he is. In fact, if I did try to draw a chart like this for God, what would it look like? Yeah, I mean, he's infinite, right? That means he's unlimited. In fact, all of these attributes, at least if they're good ones, I mean, human beings have some attributes that aren't good, but if they're good ones, they're all going to be infinite, okay? So can you distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit based on their attributes? No, they're all going to be the same, okay? So that's a good way to think of God's unity, his oneness. His nature is what it is. In fact, I'm sure that's why Jones called the book God Is. He is his attributes. That's who he is. It's different than human beings. We're not our attributes because our attributes are contingent and they're not infinite. Okay? Here's a quote from Augustine. Augustine said, "There is not a thing called wisdom by which God is wise. Rather, God is wise." What does that mean? Jenny? That's right. It's not that there's some external standard of wisdom and you hold God up against that. And you say, yeah, God's wise, yeah. No, God is the standard. God is wisdom. He is his attributes. It's not that his attributes are something different that you gauge against him. All right, we are running out of time. Let's talk about the way in which God is three. Now, how can we distinguish among the persons? There's got to be some way to distinguish among the persons, or it would make no sense to say that God is three persons, right? Well, of course, the formula is one nature and three persons, but it's not really that useful to try to explain the Trinity in terms of the meaning of the word person. That doesn't get you very far, because how do we understand person? Well, just based on human persons. So you're just reasoning by analogy, and really there is no analogy to the Trinity, so it doesn't get you that far. In fact, Augustine just comes out and says in his book on the Trinity that the word person there is just put in so that you have some predicate for three. What is three? Okay, you have to have some word. Say. So you have to take it a little bit further than that. How can we distinguish the persons? Well, one might say, well, certainly we know that Jesus, the second person, the Son, took on human nature. God the Father did not take on human nature, and the Holy Spirit did not take on a human nature. God the Son assumed a human nature. And that's true. But that doesn't really answer the question because we're talking about the divine nature. How can there be three persons in the divine nature? That's the question we're trying to answer. And when the Son assumed human nature, did that do anything to the divine nature? No, it left it totally unchanged. That's what the Council of Chalcedon taught based on Scripture. And it's in the Westminster Confession, of course. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And so, the fact that the Son took on human nature doesn't really answer the question of how you distinguish the members of the Trinity. Because the divine nature didn't change when the Son took on human nature. Okay, another, how can we distinguish them? Well, is it a matter of what they do? Well, in a way, but you have to be careful about that. One of the important doctrines behind understanding the Trinity is that everything that God does externally to himself, all three persons are involved. Okay? It's not like in human terms where if you've got a task to do, you might say, okay, you do this, you do that, you do this, and when you've done your work, come back and report, and we'll go from there. Now, all the persons of the Trinity are involved in all of the work that is done externally. Okay? And you can see that, right? In the scriptural accounts, in the incarnation. How are all three persons involved in the incarnation? Is that something one of them decided to do as his own project? Well, obviously the Father designed it. Body, the house prepared for me, remember? That's the reference for that. Hebrews 10:5. Of course, the Son was involved. He was the one being born. How about the Holy Spirit? Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, overshadow you, and that which is to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay? You can't really distinguish the members of the persons of the Trinity based on, well, they do different things. Although, in a sense you can, because as far as how it's revealed to us, we see different persons of the Trinity more or less active in what is done. For instance, we say, well, the Holy Spirit is especially involved in our sanctification, even though Father's involved as well, right? It's his plan. He's seeking children. He gave a people to the Son. And of course, the Son is involved because it's only through his obedience that we are able to be sanctified. The safest way to distinguish the persons is just to stick to the relationships within the Trinity, because the Bible describes the Son as being the only begotten Son. Is the Father begotten? No, he's not begotten. The Son is begotten. And the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Father doesn't proceed from the Spirit and the Son. The Son doesn't proceed from the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that is how the Westminster Confession defines the Trinity, 2.3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. One substance, they're talking about the nature. They have one nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's the definition from the Westminster Confession. There's much more in the chapter. We've only got 5 minutes left. Let me go on to, let me say a little bit more about the way Christ. One of the points the author makes in this chapter is that it's in Christ's ministry on earth that we primarily see the Trinity clearly. And that's because throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers his work to the Father and to the Spirit as well. Okay, we mentioned the incarnation, very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you can see the same thing in many other, or probably every instance of his work on earth. For instance, in his baptism, How were all three persons of the Trinity manifested at Jesus' baptism? Josiah. Mm-hmm. Of course, the Son himself was being baptized. It reveals the Trinity, right? You can see that there are three distinct persons there. The Son didn't speak from heaven. The Father didn't descend like a dove. They were three distinct persons. However, were they doing different things? Well, in a way they were, but in a way they were all active. They were all working toward the same purpose with one will. Jesus' transfiguration could be another example where, again, you hear the God the Father speaking from heaven, and then you see the glory cloud descending on them as well. We could talk about his death and resurrection as well, but we're out of time. So the last section is on application, and I think one would need many more classes to talk about the application of this, but one thought that Jones brings out is that we should seek to be more aware of the persons as distinct in the way we approach and worship God. Of course, we also need to be aware that God is one, that he has one nature. But we should also be aware of the three distinct persons as we approach God. Let me end by reading a quote from the end of this chapter. And here he's quoting one of the 17th century Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin is talking here about how our communion with God is sometimes with one person of the Trinity and sometimes with another, instead of just being undifferentiated God. So he says, quote, "Sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming. And so again, the love of the Holy Ghost that searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. And so a man goes from one witness to another distinctly. We should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us." In other words, that we think of them as all being equal. "And all make their abode with us, and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them, while they all manifest their love unto us." I thought that was a very wonderful image. It's as though we're sitting in the midst of them while they all manifest their love to us. Of course, you can see this throughout the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all," where Paul mentions each of the three persons distinctly. All right, maybe a minute question, two questions. Mitch, comments or questions? That's good. One of the big things in the next chapter is that not only is God his attributes, but really all of his attributes are the same. In other words, one attribute implies all the other attributes. So, the circle, yeah, or a sphere, a multidimensional sphere. Okay. Okay. Last question, Hannah. God wants us to know him, right? All right, well, we should stop. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new Sunday School series, we pray that it would be pleasing to you. We pray that we would speak and think, meditate with humility, and that it would lead to more reverence and awe of what a great God you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us a zeal to know you better. We pray that we would honor you by the very joy that we derive from knowing what you have revealed about yourself. Pray that today would truly be a day of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.